Hey everybody, and welcome to week 5 of Jesus at 2 a.m. Kirk here, doing my very first podcast intro. I know it's week 5 of the podcast, but the first time I've sat down to actually do an introduction. So I wanted to take just a couple minutes to say thank you. Thank you for listening, and thank you for all of the very gracious feedback. Thanks for the affirming emails. Thanks for the 5-star ratings and the reviews at iTunes. It's because of you that Jesus at 2 a.m. made the new and noteworthy list at iTunes, a really wonderful encouragement to me, so thank you for that. And thanks for those of you who've sent some very kindly worded words of constructive criticism and critique. We pastors don't always get the kindly worded critiques, so I am really grateful to everybody who has been so thoughtful in offering suggestions. I am very clearly new to the realm of podcasting, so Your insights on what's helpful and what's not, what would make things even better, I take very much to heart, and I really appreciate it. Want to give you just a couple of details on what to look forward to, what's coming up. I'll continue loading the lectures from the course on the Gospels that I taught in the fall of 2011, but I just started in January 2012 a new course on modern church history from the Reformation up to the present. And so I'm going to go ahead and upload those lectures as well, so we'll be staying current. So we're kind of alternating back and forth between the Gospels course and the Modern Church History course. I'll label them really clearly so you know which one is which, but wanted to let you know that that's what's going on. And then a couple of ideas for the future. When I first started the podcast, basically it was a bunch of people who talked me into doing this, and they did so out of the late night conversations that we often have, just sitting around talking about the things that matter to us and the life of faith and sort of a combination of quoting movies at each other and our existential angst. And so that's where the title Jesus at 2 a.m. came from those late night hanging out in the coffee house conversations. So I'm going to try to start setting up some roundtables with some of those people so we can get together and share some of those conversations with you. I'm also planning to do a couple of interviews. I've been really privileged in my life to make friends with some amazing scholars and church leaders. And so I thought it'd be pretty cool to introduce you to them and hear about their areas of expertise and talk a little bit about how their scholarship affects their life of faith. So if you have any topics or subjects that you'd particularly like to hear, either about the subject or about how people with an area of expertise incorporate that into their faith, let me know which areas would be most beneficial to you, then I will set those interviews up. But mostly, I just wanted to say thank you so much for your attention. Thank you for all the kind words. Please keep the feedback coming. You can always reach me through the contact link at jesus@2am.com. Or if you want to send an email, just send it to mail@jesus@2am.com. And if you find yourself anywhere near Orange County, California, I would love to meet in person. Please just swing by Irvine Presbyterian Church on a Sunday. Ask pretty much anybody you see to point me out, and please come say hello. That would be really fun. So with that, thank you again so much, and on to week 5 of our study, Next Steps into the Gospels. So welcome to week 5. Week 5. It is week 5. I'm confident of that answer now. Welcome to week 5, Next Steps into the Gospels. To this point, we've mainly been focusing on the deeds of Jesus, following his actions and trying to interpret them in light of the victory that God is bringing, particularly his ministry of offering forgiveness on God's behalf. That's taken a good bit of our time. His physical healings, and then last week, his casting out and confrontation with demons, which is no small part of what the Gospels record, actually. If you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, especially with John as well, Jesus is going to spend a fair bit of his time healing, forgiving, and confronting the demonic power. So just by covering those dimensions of Jesus' ministry, we've actually managed to incorporate a fair bit of the data. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago, these actions were not performed merely to attract an audience, though it does attract an audience, but that's not the main point. They were themselves proclamations of the kingdom. Helpful reminder that these demonstrations of divine authority were themselves proclamations that God's kingship was breaking into human history in the ministry of Jesus. And so one is supposed to behold these events and recognize that this is Israel's long-awaited covenant fulfillment. That Jesus heals is a tangible demonstration that the age to come, the age of healing, has begun. That Jesus casts out demons is evidence that God is now confronting the evil powers that also have some dominion in this age. That sins are forgiven is a sign of God's covenant restoration and bringing his people out of exile back to the land of promise. So these actions are demonstrations of the kingdom in and of themselves. But of course, they do gather quite an audience. I mean, somebody begins to heal and cast out demons, you are going to get popular attention. Regardless of how theologically savvy the world may be, somebody starts casting out demons and healing paralytics, the reality TV crowds are going to arrive, and TMZ will be in your front yard wanting to get an interview. And so the gospel writers describe crowds of people gathering around Jesus, then asking to be taught. Jesus announces the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the good news. And the crowds respond, well, then tell us more about this kingdom. If that's true, that the kingdom of God has come near, we now want to know more about that kingdom. And specifically, what does it mean for us to repent and believe? If that's the call that Jesus issues, repent and believe in the good news, what would it look like to repent and believe? And so in these next couple of weeks, we're going to examine the content of Jesus' response in some detail. When people ask for these, for Jesus to articulate what it means to repent and believe and what this kingdom is going to look like, Jesus is going to give them a fairly comprehensive answer, and we're going to examine that for some time. For the moment, I simply want to ask the question for today, who did the crowds think they were listening to when they asked Jesus these questions? We know from, say, the story of the feeding of the 5,000, also the feeding of the 4,000, that massive crowds would follow Jesus sometimes out into the wilderness for a day or even for several days simply to hear what he has to say. And the question is, when those crowds gathered, I'm going to speculate that they had an idea who they were hearing from. They were buying tickets to an event. And when they bought tickets to the event, they had some idea of what the event was going to be. They weren't just buying tickets to the black box and whatever's going to happen is going to happen. They at least understood that Jesus was going to be he was going to give a speech. And they would at least have had an idea, are they going to hear from a comedian? Are they going to hear from a political speaker? Are they going to hear from an educator? Are they going to hear from an actor on the stage? They at least had some genre in mind when they arrived to the event, what the event was going to be. Now, maybe they got surprised when they arrived, but they arrived with an expectation. People in the ancient Near East, just like today, weren't mostly sitting around with nothing to do, wondering what entertainment they could come up with for the day. They were living often hand to mouth, working day by day, working trades, working fields. So these people were taking time out of their lives to follow somebody out into the wilderness. They went to the Coachella Music Festival for 3 days to live in a tent and sweat a lot. Well, what band was worth it to them to end up out there? So those who came had a preconceived idea of who they were hearing from. And I want to suggest further that so do we. That we in the 21st century, when we pick up a Bible, we think we know who's going to be talking to us. And if you're like me and you ended up, I really love my Bible, but the good news, bad news is it puts all of the words of Jesus in red. And I'm not sure what the thinking was with, I guess to let you know these are the extra important. I don't know why they put them in red, but they do put them in red. And you put it in red, and you immediately send another signal that you're hearing from somebody special. Who else gets red letter? What do we bring? I'm going to argue that we do bring, and when you see the red letters, you bring a conception in your mind of who it is who's worthy of red lettering in a leather-bound book with a little ribbon and everything. So let's kick that around just for a moment. We'll turn in a moment to the ancient world, and we'll ask, what did the ancients think they were hearing in that first century? But let's just pause and say, in our culture, somebody pops open a Bible or somebody begins to read the words of Jesus, what category of person do we put Jesus in as we're listening? Who do we think we're hearing from? He had a category. Jesus is a speaker. What kind of speaker is he? Probably not a comedian. Is he a politician? Is he a philosopher? He's an evangelist. The downside of evangelist, you could say that's true, except that the word evangelist comes from the word euangelion, which is the word gospel, and so we kind of defined the word evangelist in terms of proclaiming the Christian truth. So we get into a bit of a circular. But I think in our day, though, that has taken on, we end up in a lot of circular logic in the church, actually. That we define evangelist in terms of Jesus, and then we think we're hearing Jesus, we think we're hearing an evangelist, and so we have a wonderfully self-reinforcing system of Jesus came to proclaim the good news, which I already understand, and therefore I'm just going to hear Jesus re-proclaiming what I already think the good news is.
Politician.
Yeah, some would have thought, or we could think he's a politician. Okay, what other thought? Yeah, Mildred. Would you say he's a formal religious leader or is he a sanctified, he's a priest or he's a lay enthusiast? What's that, the second one? Sort of more of the laity variety. Doesn't come from an institutional background, but he's a populist religious leader.
A man wiser than his listeners?
Could we call him a philosopher? Just an
philosopher.
Teacher. Somebody said teacher.
Prophet.
So let's take these just for a second, and say, what we left out, by the way, on my list,
sort of.
What?
Rector.
All right. I'm going to go with moral teacher. That's not a raconteur, but I'm not sure that Jesus was mainly just an inner, sort of a good storyteller, but.
Bon vivant. No.
You have a hard time making your case for bon vivant. let's take some of these ideas, and this is where my inner engineer. Kicks in. I left out religious martyr too. Willing to sacrifice for the cause. My inner engineer kicks in, and I think, so what do you do when you got a problem and you got a number of possible solutions? Well, when you come up with a solution, then you go back to your original problem and you plug one in and you say, well, I don't know. Let's redo the math, thinking we know x equals 2, and we'll see if it actually comes out to making some sense. So we'll stick in politician or philosopher or teacher and see, does that properly interpret the passage that we have before us? So the passage we're going to use to check our math today is kind of a long one. It's from the Gospel of Luke, and I've got it printed for you, and I'll read it as well, because I know that long passages are hard to follow, and I think this one's going to be more confusing than average. If I do my job right, at least the first go around, this should seem a little, I'm going to bet that it's going to seem a little disjointed, that some of these paragraphs are not going to follow well one on top of the other. And that's kind of why I chose it, because passages like this are really important to wrestle with. It's easy with passages that seem to make sense to take any one of these and kind of plug them in, because you can read some simpler passages. One person could read it, Jesus as a politician, one could read it, Jesus as a teacher, one could read it as a religious martyr, and maybe they all make sense. But you get to some of these more challenging ones, that's a good self-test. If the challenging passages make some sense and coherence, you're probably onto something. If the challenging passages leave you equally befuddled and you kind of want to just skip that chapter and move on to the next one, it's probably a clue you found a really good chapter to wrestle with for a while. It's unlikely, we should just add this as a rule of thumb, it's unlikely that the gospel writers were intending to be confusing. You know, paper was expensive back in the day. It was very difficult to transport. It was very difficult to copy. You would be thoughtful about what you were trying to say. And if you thought your message was at all important, you would have a very coherent message. So if it reads disjointed and confusing and like a random insertion of a strange detail, probably best to think the fault lies somewhere with us and not with the original writers who were just not very good at their task. So let's read this passage. It's from the 12th chapter of Luke, beginning with the 49th verse. And have some of these in mind as we're reading through. Jesus says, "I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three they will be divided. Father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say it is going to rain, and so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Thus, when you go with your accuser before a magistrate, on the way make an effort to settle the case, or you may be dragged before the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the officer, and the officer will throw you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled in their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think because the Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed in the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, 'See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?' He replied, 'Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, all well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" All right, so let's check our math for just a second. Take some of these categories and see how we do. In this particular passage, does taking Jesus as an evangelist fit? Does that interpret the text well? He said, like, well, if you're trying to call people to have an intellectual commitment or recommitment to a religious perspective, it's not a good altar call. Now, in the Southern Church, you might precede an altar call with some of these ideas, but this in and of itself is not sort of a primarily evangelistic in the sense that I would like you to accept my message and come forth for a religious conversion. Is it a political message?
Yes.
Yeah? How so?
"I came to bring fire to the earth."
It's true, but he doesn't... There's virtually no, at least in explicit mention of Rome, religious politics. There's no Herod, there's no Sadducees, no centurions. So I think there are some political overtones.
I've got it. Troublemaker.
Yeah, he's gonna be that. Religious leader. I think that's probably closer. This certainly has Old Testament language woven through it. Greek philosopher. No, he's certainly not in the realm of metaphysics, not in the realm of ethics. It doesn't fit philosopher very well. I think the one that we often apply actually is the idea of teacher. That Jesus is here as an instructor. You know, Jesus is going to impart knowledge. Jesus possesses the truth, and he is going to impart the truth from his brain to our brain. He's going to go about explaining things. And so we tend to read Jesus as though he's the great explainer. We cast it in, sometimes we go back and we reuse ancient categories and we say, well, Jesus is probably best understood as a rabbi of some sort. You know, that people do use that title, teacher. People do call him rabbi occasionally. How well do you think that actually, in this passage, does the category of teacher or rabbi fit very well?
No.
It doesn't. Rabbis in the ancient world, I mean, they mainly were interpreters of biblical, I mean, they're not unlike people like me. They were interpreters of their religious tradition. They were commentators on religious texts and would talk about the application of a religious idea to the circumstances at hand. We don't have Jesus doing any of that in this particular passage. And maybe that's a clue for us that reading Jesus as a teacher, tempting as it is actually not the way to go. Which is a difficult lesson to internalize, but I think pretty important for reading the New Testament, that reading Jesus as a rabbi is not particularly helpful. That's not who the crowds ultimately would have thought they were going to hear. We checked off a Greek philosopher, moral teacher. There is that idea of a call to repentance. Prophet. Well, that's because that's the right answer. So we're coming back to that one. Give me 1 second and then
firebrand.
All right. I think you're definitely going to find that that is true. So things like moral teacher, I think a lot, if we were just survey the average person on the street, you know, who was not a church member, and you said, who is Jesus of Nazareth, the first century, you know, or Galilean carpenter, and they would say, well, probably a moral teacher, religious martyr, I think is the, you tell me, you might have other experiences, but that seemed like a fairly reasonable guess, that people would describe Jesus maybe as a lay religious leader with a particularly moral philosophy who ultimately was martyred for the cause. And I'm going to suggest that reading Jesus in that light is going to cause real problems. Because if you want to read Jesus mainly as a moral, a lay moral instructor who got martyred, you're going to have to do a lot of gymnastics to make a lot of stuff. And a passage like this is a wonderful example of, it's hard to see where the moral lesson about sort of personal conduct and behavior and religious purity, and those are moral categories. What's the right thing to do? What's the approved code of conduct? You think, this is not a passage in which reading through the lens of approved moral conduct is particularly helpful. And so that, all those are clues that maybe there's a better fit. And Don wisely is already on to something. So I'm going to read just the first paragraph again, and we'll go ahead and do it with the idea of prophet in mind. And we'll define prophet momentarily, but let's just see if this has prophetic overtones to it. I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, 5 in 1 household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And I'm glad to at least know where the mother-in-law, daughter-in-law division came from. Clearly that wasn't true until Jesus' day, and now we have him to blame. Does that ring prophetic to you? How so? Who does it remind you of?
Disestablishmentarian.
Excellent. What's prophetic about it? Are there Old Testament prophets that you call to mind? It's got Isaiah and Jeremiah kind of all over, you know, the woe to you, Israel. It's got a dash of Ezekiel probably in there of some warnings of future hardship. I came to bring fire to the earth. Jesus, I mean, if this wasn't Jesus talking, would you think this was Jesus talking? You think I came to bring peace? I came to bring division. I came to split households in half. You think, well, that's not the guy with the lamb in his arms and the statues like this. How do you make sense of that kind of stuff? So this is probably a category we want to go back and plug in when we check our math, the category of prophet. And before we do that, we should probably get clear at least a little bit on what is a prophet anyway. If we just grabbed, again, random people off the street and we said, what does it mean to be prophetic? This is kind of my own self-check. What is the pop answer? Probably a fortune teller of some kind. You know, someone who is prophetic is somebody who is able to forecast future events with some accuracy. And so, you know, if we say that a sports commentator is prophetic, they're able to tell us who's going to win the national championship. Or if a business leader is prophetic, they were able to determine that voice over IP was really the way to go. Prophets are the ones who have the crystal ball. But, of course, that's not what the Bible means by prophet at all. And that can cause some problems as well. That if we begin to say, well, let's think of Jesus as a prophet, we can begin to think of Jesus as the guy with the crystal ball who's going to foretell the future. And that's not going to get us very far. In the Bible, what is a prophet's job? To tell the truth and to tell a particular kind of truth. Yeah, a prophet, what's that? Yeah, a prophet, that's exactly it. A prophet is one who is called or anointed, I want to be technical about it, to issue forth God's word of direct address. So when the prophet speaks, you're supposed to understand that it's God who is speaking through the prophet. And the prophet often adds some oratory. I mean, so you go back and you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you find some beautiful language, and it's often typeset in your Bibles as in verse. You know, it's as though you're reading poetry. And it has that lyric quality to it in the original languages, that it has a... this isn't simply God is reading a memo. This has a prophetic and a poetic and a symbolic meaning behind the words that are meant to, I mean, why do you use poetry? Because there's a deeper truth than can simply be conveyed in a memo. So the prophets are speaking with dramatic language and with symbolism in an effort to not only educate you, but to motivate you. I mean, the prophets are trying to capture your heart or your soul in this process of oratory. And they were very gifted orators. And so a job of the prophet is to offer God's word of direct address, which is why so many of the prophets begin sort of their particular oracles with, "Thus says the Lord." You go back and flip open to any of your classic prophets, and you will find that phrase comes up over and over and over again. "Thus says the Lord." Sometimes the Lord will have titles, you know, the Holy One of Israel, or "Thus says the Lord your God." But they often preceded also with, "Hear, O Israel, thus says the Lord." And so a prophet's main job was to declare God's word of direct address. And often that included some kind of a prediction of future events. But that was only intended to be a confirmation that the prophet was legitimate. You can imagine that there were people who claimed prophetic voice who weren't prophets. In fact, we know from our Old Testament readings that there were plenty of false prophets who came out and attempted to lead Israel in one direction or another and proved to be leading people falsely. And so these ability to predict future events was simply God's way of confirming that you were actually hearing from a prophet of Yahweh, that this person was able to know things that no human could know, and those were often future events. So when that future event came to pass, that was to be the sign to Israel that the person who just told you all this other stuff is the voice you should listen to. So prophet's job is not mainly to foretell future history. It is to make known God's declaration. Other question we should ask is, under what circumstances did God generally send prophets? Did prophets mainly arrive on the scene to offer a word of congratulations to Israel for a job well done? You know, you don't have a lot of Isaiah saying, you know, thus says the Lord to the people of Israel, really bravo. Really like to affirm how things are going. I feel as though your piety is really tip-top. Way to get rid of those other gods and idols. Appreciate the justice that's going on in your midst. Really doing a fantastic job of caring for the poor. I see no hardship in your future. Just keep on keeping on. That would be a wonderfully satirical prophetic book to write. You know, if we wanted to add the 67th book to the scriptures, that would be it'd probably be a decent seller. Right. Well, when do prophets arrive? Well, and when the world needs them, it generally means when somebody is screwing up. And generally, it's Israel who's screwing up. I mean, rarely does God send a prophetic voice to somebody outside of Israel. Mostly, prophets come to Israel. They are Israelites sent by Israel's God to speak to Israel about what? Yeah, mostly it's a call to amend your loyalties. Often it's the call to Israel that you are wandering astray. You're beginning to worship other gods. You're kneeling down to idols. So Israel is being led astray or leading herself astray in false religion. And often that has a justice component to it as well. Part of the sign that Israel is losing her bearings is that she is abusing those who have no power. Those who do have wealth and power are using it to comfort and aggrandize themselves. And is God passive about it? He's like, well, look, I'm just observing that you're going awry. Do with this information what you will. No, God is not a casual observer of, I'm just informing you, you're not going in a good direction, but maybe you'll choose to fix it. Right? It always comes with a word of warning, right? And if you do not change your ways, God will what to you? Judge and punish. Right? You are setting yourself up for divine judgment. You are crossing your covenant God. You've entered into a covenant with this God who has called you to a particular way of being in the world. He's called you to a way of living, both in your own communal conduct and in a communal mission. Right? You're supposed to treat one another in a certain way, and collectively you're supposed to be doing something for somebody else, namely maybe the nations. Israel, you are neglecting your covenant with the Lord, you are abusing one another, and you're not engaging in your vocation to others at all. And if you don't change your ways, I will judge you and punish you, and mostly in the Old Testament prophets is I will send you into exile. I mean, Babylonian exile is the main, it's not the only subject of the only punishment that is available, but that occupies a great deal of the prophetic time is, Israel, I will hand you over to your enemies to correct you if you do not correct yourselves. So, we could imagine that when Jesus arrives on the scene and he begins to proclaim, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the message of victory that I bring to you, that would have triggered for the average first century Israelite the idea that there was a prophet of Old Testament magnitude appearing in their midst. And part of what they're going to be looking for, if this is legitimately a prophet, they're going to have to demonstrate that they're a prophet worth listening to. There are plenty of prophets in the intertestamental period, people who want to claim that they're speaking on God's behalf. So if Jesus is going to make such a dramatic claim, he's going to have to do something to demonstrate that he has that authority. And we've seen that he's already begun to do that. That when you heal paralytics, when you declare forgiveness in Yahweh's name, when you begin to cast out demons of your own authority, you have done some of the prophetic signs that indeed this is a person who has the authority to say what they're about to say. So we're going to, a whole bunch of us, find that person and follow them wherever they go and say, clearly, you are an anointed prophet. Tell us what it is you want us to hear. So with that in mind, prophetic voice, let me read this passage again. I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say it is going to rain. And so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Thus, when you go with your accuser before a magistrate, on the way, make an effort to settle the case, or you may be dragged before the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the officer, and the officer will throw you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood had mingled, Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than the other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed at the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, see here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil? He replied, sir, let it alone for one more year, till I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So does prophet begin to ring? I mean, to me, that's the sign when we're on to something. Because suddenly, each individual paragraph makes sense both in terms of content and in terms of tone. And you can begin to see that those paragraphs are not disjointed. That there's a consistent content that moves throughout. If we cast Jesus as a classical Hebrew prophet, this passage begins to make sense, and I want to look especially for a moment at verses 57 to 59, that passage about making peace on your way to court. Right? If that paragraph is from a teacher who's offering practical advice about getting out of legal disputes, which might be very fine practical advice, it just doesn't make any sense in the rest of this paragraph, right? I've come to bring fire. I've come to bring division. There's the parable of the fig tree. There's people being killed by Pilate or being killed by the falling tower at Siloam. And in the middle is this thing about, and by the way, when you're on the way to court, you should really work to come to a settlement before you get before the judge. Otherwise, the judge might judge against you. But if Jesus is a prophet warning Israel that she is deviating from her identity as God's elect people, then the courtroom language is pretty obviously a metaphor. And it's another, it simply fits into the idea of Israel's pending judgment. I've come to bring fire, the pending judgment. Right? When you see a cloud rising in the west, you know it's going to rain. You know the signs. The portent in the sky is a coming judgment. Why do you not judge for yourself what is right? Wouldn't even the simplest person, if they thought they were about to end up with a losing case before the judge, wouldn't they do whatever they could in that moment to try to appease the law, lest they find themselves before the judge, and the judge, judging them rightly, would hand them over to the officer for condemnation? And truly, I tell you, once you have been handed over, you will be required to give atonement for all that you have done. What kind of fool would go for that sort of deal? Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in the way that they did, that somehow Galileans are worse than you? Or do you think that those on whom the tower fell at Siloam, that was God's judgment upon them? These trivial little things, you think that God somehow singles out a dozen people here or eight people there for judgment? Surely you can't be that foolish. I tell you that those events had nothing to do with the divine judgment, which will be much bigger than you imagine it's going to be. Imagine a man who had a fig tree, and he went out to that fig tree for 3 years, and he looked to find fruit on it. And every time he went out to look for fruit on that fig tree, he found none. So he said to himself, I will chop this tree down. And somebody threw himself in front of the fig tree and said, give it one more year. Give it one more chance to bear fruit. And if after going to all this extra work, it still bears no fruit, then indeed you may chop it down. Hear, O Israel, thus says the Lord. This is not the word of, attention individual Christians, let me give you a little bit of threat about the fires of hell, which I think sometimes how this gets read. This first and foremost was a message to first century Israel from a first century classical Hebrew prophet warning Israel that judgment was at the ready, and Israel now had to make a decision about which way she was going to turn. So this idea of Jesus as prophet makes some... Does that make sense? Does that help clarify the picture? Yeah. I think the courtroom is actually sort of a twofold imagery. I think it has an end times component. It also has an Israel right here and now moment. Let's press on and see if this helps make things a little bit clearer. So we're going to say that Jesus is a prophet. We can actually go technically one step further than putting him as a prophet. And we're going to use what sounds like technical jargon a little too loosely. So again, before you use this as your dissertation footnote, we're oversimplifying. But for our purposes today, we're going to call Jesus an apocalyptic prophet. Now, many prophets in the Old Testament were apocalyptic prophets, but not all of them. And what we mean by apocalyptic is that Jesus believed that history was headed towards a culminating moment. That there was going to be a punctiliar moment in time, right? You could circle the date. Now, nobody can circle the date, but this is the idea of apocalyptic prophets, that you could put a date on a calendar in history. We could measure according to our time, a specific moment in our time, when God is going to break in and change things in a radical way. Which is different than some other political prophets, for example, who might have said, Israel, I'm here to warn you about your going astray, but we're going to use the political process. I'm here to get you to vote differently. An apocalyptic prophet believes and is announcing that God is going to be the radical transformer. So Israel may need to amend her ways, but ultimately it's because God is going to break into human history and make a change. And in this way, Jesus aligns pretty well with the Pharisees and the Essenes. Remember, we've got this whole... I need Robert or somebody to help me come up with a graphic to... We need a picture of all of these swirling forces that are going on in the first world. These images of exile and of Rome and of judgment and these political tensions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the corruption of the temple and Herod on the throne. I keep trying to lay it out in here as though there's kind of this systematic little diagram that we can have, the politics are here and Herod is here and Rome. But really, there's just this, this is in the water. It's the air that people breathe, this tension around why is God not delivering his people and why are we captive to Rome and what are we going to do about Rome and all of their power and these political tensions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and do we worship at the temple in Jerusalem or don't we? I mean, it seems corrupted, but that's the place where Scripture says we're to come and to make our sacrifices, but we don't agree with the priests, and the Pharisees are telling us not to agree with the priests, and the priests are telling us that the Pharisees are running renegade. And this is not a sort of neatly diagrammable collection of tensions, but together they form a real hotbed of political and cultural and religious frustration that is boiling under the surface. And part of what I think Jesus is talking about with the make peace with the judge on the way, both has end times judgment, but also probably has to do with the conflict with Rome that is slowly building. This idea that Israel is collectively moving towards revolt is very much on the brain in the first century. And part of what Jesus is doing over and over and over again in his speeches is trying to warn Israel, that is not the path. That is not the path. You do not want to go into conflict with Rome. That is not the real enemy. Even if you win, which you won't, but even if you did, that would not solve your problems. And yet we know that by AD 67, Israel is going to launch a full-scale revolt and they are going to get decimated. So the idea of making peace has both a practical here and now threat of judgment and a future threat of judgment. So Jesus believes, he's an apocalyptic prophet, and he shares this with the Pharisees and the Essenes. Jesus did believe that God was going to interrupt human history, so he's not just announcing a change in politics. God is going to reorder human affairs, and that's why this is a very apocalyptic line. When you see the clouds rising in the west, you say it's going to rain, and so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say it will be a scorching heat, and it happens. Israel is supposed to be able to look at the spiritual time, the same as Israel can look at the weather. So Israel should be able to read the temperature of her age and realize that things are headed in the wrong direction. And Israel should not be the hypocrite that is able to notice subtleties and yet miss the least subtle thing of all, which is that Israel has headed off course. Israel should be noting that the signs that Jesus is performing is God reaching into human history. Right? You've seen Jesus heal. You've seen Jesus cast out demons. How can you look at the sky and know it's going to rain and look at Jesus and not understand that God is here and now breaking into human history and calling you to a new thing? And yet the religious leaders who claim loyalty to Yahweh are missing the boat, right? You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? So the religious leaders are looking, but they are not seeing. The Sadducees reject the apocalyptic notion outright, right? They're the ones who lead the temple. They are the carriers on of Israel's traditional religion, and they imagine that what they're supposed to do is just keep on running the cult, the religious ceremonies, until further notice. They don't believe very much in apocalyptic inbreaking. The Pharisees and the Essenes reject the idea that the kingdom... that's where the Pharisees are. I should back up. So Jesus is an apocalyptic prophet. That puts him at odds with the Sadducees right away because they don't believe in apocalyptic stuff. Remember, the only real books of the Bible were just those first five. And there's not an apocalyptic vision in the Pentateuch. So what they know, the Pentateuch is filled with religious laws. Here's what you sacrifice. Here's when you sacrifice it. Here's what the building is going to look like where you sacrifice it. Here's the ethical rules you're supposed to obey. There you go. The Pharisees think, or the Sadducees think, and our job is to keep doing that. The Pharisees believe in apocalyptic, that God is going to break into human history and change things, and they're trying to provoke that by all of their piety, right? By all their laws of purity and strict adherence to the Mosaic law. They believe they're going to provoke God to tear open the heavens and act in human history. What they don't believe is that anybody could be included that would be a sinner, a tax collector, a prostitute. I mean, for them, that's the unthinkable. That God is going to act apocalyptically, and he's going to not rain judgment upon anybody but them. And to whatever degree the Pharisees had it, the Essenes had it extra. I mean, they're the monks and nuns who have moved to nowhere, denied themselves every creature comfort, so as to survive that apocalyptic moment. When God breaks into human history, he's going to rain Sodom and Gomorrah-like judgment on everybody but the pure, us. So I mean, they've built their sort of spiritual bunker to survive whatever apocalyptic holocaust is coming their way. The zealots might or might not believe that an apocalypse is coming, but what they do know is that it starts out with swords. So first we kill all the Romans, and then we'll worry about whatever apocalyptic thing God is going to do. And Jesus is saying, you guys are in danger of leading Israel to the slaughter in terms of conflict with Rome. By your refusal to accept God's forgiveness of others, whether it's the Pharisees or the Essenes, or the Zealots for that matter, you are going to lead Israel straight into a bloodbath. Do you think that these Galileans suffered in this way because they were worse sinners than other Galileans? Right? And unless you repent, I tell you, you will perish as they did. Right? Do you think it was God's judgment when this tower fell at Siloam and it killed a few people? You think that was God's judging moment? No. Truly, I tell you, unless you repent, unless you change your ways, and in this way, I think he's talking in political terms, unless you change your ways, you will perish as they do. Right? This idea that one group is more deserving of God's blessing than another is for Jesus craziness, and it's a warning to Israel that they better get off their current path and pick a different one, or they will truly perish. As far as the Lord is concerned, the more familiar you are with the law, the more guilty you may be. So the religious folks know what they're supposed to be doing, and they aren't doing it, right? A man, God, had a fig tree, Israel, planted in a vineyard, creation, and he came looking for fruit, and it didn't bear any. And so the landowner said, I will chop it down. That is classic Old Testament, I will send you into exile imagery. Jesus will say another point, right? The axe is at the trunk of the tree. Right? God will judge Israel harshly for her inability to bear the fruit of the covenant into creation. You can imagine Jesus sort of ending this fig tree thing with his classic line, those with ears to hear, let them hear. Now, that's not Jesus being mysterious. That's saying, heed the warning that is coming your way. Those with ears to hear, let them hear. Israel needs to get on board with God's plan of salvation or find themselves in at least temporal judgment. Like if they stay on their current path, they're at least going to find themselves in losing conflict with Rome. And by getting on the path of conflict with Rome, they are actually acting contrary to the way the kingdom will bring his kingship. Right, so we're going to talk more about this next week when we get to the Sermon on the Mount. But just move ahead to that text for a moment and think, the king is bringing his kingship. Israel thinks, we're going to participate in that by killing a bunch of Romans or by a bunch of piety that excludes a whole bunch of people or by moving out to the wilderness. Jesus says, this path that you're on, which is going to bring all of you into conflict with Rome, that is only going to get you... The temporal judgment is going to be, you're going to lose. God is not going to fight on your behalf against the Romans. Why? Because Rome is not the enemy. And the fact that Israel thinks the way you're going to bring God's reconciliation to creation is by killing a bunch of Romans, that very notion of violence being the way that God brings about his kingship is contrary to the kingship. Right? Jesus is going to proclaim in the Sermon on the Mount, like, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, that's not the way the kingdom comes. You've heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Somebody demands of you to go 1 mile, which a Roman soldier could do, I tell you, go 2 miles. Like, that's not a random, like, Jesus calling people to be a do-gooder. That is... You are looking to engage yourself in conflict with Rome, imagining that God thinks that's the right way to go and that Rome is the enemy. I'm here to tell you that that notion is the enemy. That idea that human hatred, that violence, will somehow solve your problem is the very sin that really needs to be cosmically overcome. The real problem, remember, is cosmic sin. That's what needs to be set right. One of the expressions of cosmic sin is humans turning one against another. If Israel thinks the way they're going to receive God's kingship is by killing everybody else who doesn't belong to them, they have fundamentally misunderstood. And so they're setting themselves up for temporal judgment and perhaps for apocalyptic judgment. You will, by having fought the Romans, turned yourselves into an enemy of God's purposes. You, Israel, you know how to look at the skies and forecast the weather. How can you not read the signs around you? Right? Any idiot, if they were about to face the judge, would do whatever they could to make peace with those around them, lest they find themselves before the judge and be judged. Truly, I tell you, you won't get out until you pay the last penny. Do you really think these other people who suffered in these little ways, that that's somehow God's proclamation of judgment against foolish little sin? You think you're really more righteous than those Galileans? You think you're closer to the Lord than the people who the tower fell on Siloam? I have not come to bring peace to you in that sense of things. I have come to bring division. You are at a moment of decision making. Israel, you are going to have to decide. Are you going to go the Pharisee way, the Essene way, the Sadducee way, the Zealot way, or are you going to go my way? And my way will be difficult. It will divide households, three against two and two against three, father against son and son against father, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. This is a prophetic announcement. You are at the decisive moment. Choose now which team you're on, because you're about to end up in a place where you can't switch loyalties. And that's not so much a warning. I mean, we tend to hear that as like, you either get on Jesus' team or you go to hell forever. I think this has a much more, that's woven in there as well. But there's also this idea that Israel is headed towards confrontations. And if Israel, at some point, Rome is going to identify you as the group we need to go kill. So you do not have a whole lot of time available to you to decide. Are you going to stay loyal to the team that's about to end up in conflict, a losing conflict with Rome? Or are you willing to change your ways and to recognize that God is going to break into human history? And you want to be found righteous when that happens. And that's about part of how God is going to determine the righteous from the unrighteous is which team you choose to be on in AD 67. You must decide. All right, next week we're going to look at Jesus' best known speech of all, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. How does the Sermon on the Mount change if we read it? Not first.